the Old Testament, the prophecy of Jonah, chapter 1. The particular reason for choosing to look at several of the so-called minor prophets, minor in length but not in content at this time, apart from the fact that these books are almost overdue for our consideration now, is that there are no recorded messages of them here. And these are the only books, Jonah, Micah, and three others, the only books of the Bible of which we have no recorded sermons. The events of the book of Jonah took place in the 8th century B.C., and the following is recorded of Jonah. You might care to turn this up and read it. Three verses in 2 Kings, chapter 14, verse 23. 2 Kings 14:23. So in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, southern kingdom, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, Jeroboam the second, that is, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and he reigned there, one of the longest reigns in the northern kingdom, for 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn away from any of the sins of the first Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit in departing from Judah. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel, because he was a powerful king and successful from a military point of view. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebanon, Hamath, to the Sea of the Arabah, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is the point of the reading, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. It was the time, as we read there, of an able but evil king, Jeroboam the second, in the north. And the movements and the ramifications of the great sprawling kingdom of Assyria, with Nineveh at its capital, varied at the turn of the 9th and 8th centuries. So that to go into that history would land us in a welter of tedious historical detail that I don't think we're fit for this evening. It will be best, therefore, to take the state of things historically at that time from the biblical account in the book of Jonah, because being the very word of God, whoever wrote the book, and whenever, it views the historical situation at that time from the divine point of view. And being what we may well call holy history, it is surely the nearest to the true history of the period we can ever know down here. The prophet Jonah, son of Amittai, suddenly appears on the scene with a command from the Lord to go and preach against the city of Nineveh. because of its great wickedness. Assyria was a very, very cruel kingdom. The fact that it was a great city, notice, at that time, has suggested to scholars that Nineveh here refers to an area much more extensive than the actual city itself. Just as you have London and Greater London and New York and Greater New York, and like the sprawling hinterlands of other huge cities. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for the sea to go as far from inland Nineveh as he could. But why? Well, the northern kingdom of Israel was in disgrace with the Lord. We were talking about that this morning, for breaking away from her moorings in Judah. So the Lord allowed the surrounding nations to plot against her increasingly, until comparatively early she lost some Transjordan territory to Damascus, Syria, with the threat of the larger kingdom of Assyria in the background. And little Israel, or 10/12 of her, with her capital at Samaria, must have lived in tenterhooks as to what her threatening neighbors would do throughout that trying 8th century, until she was finally, as we know, and bodily taken away by Assyria to Nineveh in 722 BC. There would therefore be no love of Assyria in the hearts of any faithful Israelite, would there? It would be natural for them to dread Assyria, if not hate her. And we suppose that Jonah's attitude toward the Lord's command was that if Assyria was wicked enough to need someone to preach against her, then was she not ripe for destruction? That's what she needed and deserved. Let her rot. And this, you know, is exactly what the Lord was saying to Abraham about Canaan in Genesis 15:16. You remember that in the fullness of time, the wickedness of the Amorite nations in Canaan would ripen to destruction, with the implication that Israel, on her return from Egypt and her entrance into the land of Canaan, would be God's instrument of judgment on these Amorite nations, which Israel, as we know from Joshua and Judges, which Israel only partially succeeded in fulfilling, as we know. She failed to drive out the heathen people of the land until God let them remain. You remember, sad story. God let these heathen remain as snares and traps, whips for their backs and thorns in the eyes of Israel for their sins. It was a terrible thing because they failed to drive them out. God said, all right, they'll remain and you'll suffer. But now, in complete contrast, this was the Lord telling Jonah that he had to go and preach to Nineveh because of her wickedness, with the implication that God wanted Nineveh to repent and not be destroyed. But Jonah would have none of it. Well, it would have been some undertaking, wouldn't it, if he went? How would he be received? They might kill him, or laugh at him, and set him at naught. It was a tremendous thing the Lord was asking him to do. And whatever his main reasons for balking it, it was just too much. Sorry, Lord. Sorry. I can't do it. All right then, Jonah, said the Lord. You will have to take the consequences. So, he's off on a long sea voyage, which would have taken him right through the Mediterranean from east to west to Tarshish, Tartessus, on the Atlantic coast of southern Spain, at the mouth of the river Guadalquivir. And on this boat, he is a fully paid passenger. But a storm arose, and so the story unfolds. How often do we read of such storms in the scriptures? But then, who is going to believe all that about a fish swallowing Jonah? Certainly not the modern unbelieving scholar. Is it likely, he asks, that God should send a storm simply in order to pursue a single person? As if Jonah were not an important person to the Lord, to pursue a single person and thus cause many others to suffer too? Isn't that weak? What would that man make of Paul's shipwreck experience? Was that a fairy tale too? Well, listen to this man. Do such things happen in a world like ours? Is it not curious that the lot should fall on Jonah at once, and evidently without manipulation on the part of the sailors, and that the sea should become calm directly after he had been thrown overboard? Well, that's, to us, that's the point, but not to him. That the great fish was at once ready to swallow Jonah may be past, he says sarcastically, but that Jonah should have remained in the fish for 3 days and 3 nights and should have prayed a beautiful psalm of thanksgiving inside exceeds the limits of credibility, not to mention the point that the fish did not simply eject him, but threw him upon the shore. What an exaggerated idea of the greatness of Nineveh the author had. What language did Jonah speak in Nineveh? How could the people understand him? And what a wonderful result following his preaching. The greatest prophets in Israel had not been able to accomplish anything like that. Is it not strange, he asks, that no trace has been left of the universal, wholehearted repentance of the Ninevites, and that the later prophets who prophesied against Assyria knew nothing of it? And what shall we say about the extraordinarily speedy growth of the plant that we read of later on in the book? It is all, he says, passing strange. We are in wonderland. Well, he is anyway. Surely, he says, this is not the record of actual historical events, nor was it ever intended as such. Listen, he says, it is a sin against the author to treat as literal prose what he intends as poetry. This story is poetry, not prose. It is a prose poem, not history. Poor God. He's flattened. Or is he? His God is either not able to do any of these things, miracles are of course beyond him, or according to this sarcastic cynic, he would not even want to do any of these things. He's hamstrung, our God. He's reduced to the level of a mere nonentity. Look at this man's God. He's a nitwit God. And this so-called scholar is standing over him at his lectern before his students, telling his God what he will allow him to do and what he may not do. All this man's God is ever allowed to do is to tell stories, fairy tales, myths, pretty Bible stories to amuse the kids. But of course, they never happened. Not so. The storm was real. And the sailors were afraid and cried to their God and threw the cargo into the sea. And everyone was in panic except Jonah, who had fallen into a deep sleep in the bowels of the ship. But they roused him. How dare he sleep when men's lives were at risk? Call on your God. Call on your God, Jonah. But that would be rather awkward, wouldn't it, Jonah? What would you say to him? Sorry, God, for running away, but could you please help us out of this storm? What would God have said to that? Get up, you sinner, and prepare to meet your fate. So the sailors superstitiously cast lots to see who was responsible for the storm. And the lot fell, of course, on, who do you think? Jonah. Now, don't you think it's awful that this horrid man whom I quoted is so incensed at each element in the story, while each amazing seeming coincidence is seen by us as signs of the sheer divine almightiness of God? We revel at what this cynic hates and despises and refuses to believe. And that's the difference, you know. And it's a very large difference. That's the difference that faith makes. It makes sense, divine sense, of what other people simply laugh at as incredible. So they questioned Jonah. And he told them who he was, where he came from, the Hebrew nation, whose God, he said, is the creator of the earth. And when they were told that, they were afraid. What have you done? But he had already told them that he was running away from the Lord. What are we to do then to you, they asked, to make this storm cease? Jonah bravely said, pick me up and throw me overboard. We can't do that. we'll return to land. But the storm was too great, and in the end, there was no alternative but to throw Jonah overboard. They were, of course, superstitiously terrified to do that for the consequences. What his God would do to them for doing that to Jonah. But they did. And there was a great calm. The waves subsided. I ask you here, what would our cynic have said about Jesus quieting the storm in Galilee? I'd like to know what you think about that man. But you see, the great calm terrified these men the more. This was this man's God acting, a living God in control of nature, the God of heaven and earth, who quelled the storm as soon as Jonah's body touched the water. And this was Jonah's punishment, of course, for refusing to obey the command of the Lord. So doubtless in great fear, the sailors made a sacrifice to Jonah's God to appease him for what they had done. And the fish was there to swallow Jonah. Mind you, Jonah may have been in the water long enough. He speaks in chapter 2 of seaweed wrapping round his head, which must have been a terrifying experience. Eventually, in answer to his anguished prayer, bobbing up and down in the ocean, the fish found him and swallowed him whole, whole. But now, listen to our cynic. He says, it is useless to collect similar instances to prove the possibility of the swallowing of Jonah by the huge fish. Nobody denies that a shark or a sperm whale can swallow a man whole and live. But none of the stories usually adduced prove that a man can live 3 days and 3 nights in the stomach of a large fish, even if the stories could be relied on as truthful. And he goes on to tell of an instance when a whale hunter was supposed to be taken out of the stomach of a whale alive, as nothing but a sea yarn. A similar story adduced by another man, the cynic says, he doubts not would have the same fate if investigated. A fairy tale. And his conclusion is that the book of is the work of poetic imagination, pure and simple, a story. Whereas, over against that, the word simply says, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Now, I reckon that you disbelieve that at your peril. What do I mean by that? What did we read last Sunday night at the close of the book of the Revelation? If anyone take words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city. And you know, even if we believe that these words apply only to the book of the Revelation, since Paul tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed, are we not under complete obligation to believe that the whole Bible is gospel truth? What these cynics will have to answer for one day fills the mind with appalling dread. And so we humbly assess what we are to learn from this first chapter of Jonah. What is it? That you cannot successfully run away from the Lord's calling or command. So much so that the good Lord is prepared. This is very, very solemn. Listen to what I'm to say. So much so is it impossible to run away from it, that the good Lord is prepared to deal faithfully with his disobedient children in face of the whole world, not privately, not hiddenly, but publicly. In order to free the skirts of his own holy garment from all stain of sin or wrong in the eyes of the whole heathen world. If his people sin, he admits it to the heathen and says, I'll deal with them about that, you heathen, so that you have no come back on me. Look what he did to Israel at Kadesh Barnea when they refused to go up into Canaan by the front door. He turned them back into the wilderness for 38 years until all the adults who came out of Egypt died except two. Not even Moses. Our God is so honest, even with the heathen, that he is not afraid to thrash his own people in face of the whole heathen world to prove to them that however wayward they are, there isn't. To prove however wayward his people are, there is nothing like that about him. His integrity is far above men and far above angels and right at the zenith of the heaven of heavens. He is altogether righteous. And if his people rebel and sin and do wrong, then he will not take their part. They will suffer for it. But of course, he will never let them go. Never. His chastisements and his disciplinary punishments before the nations are signs that he cares for his people sufficiently to chastise them in the faith, to chastise them in his faith, his own faith, which he has in abundance, that they will eventually, this is his faith in his people through Christ, that eventually they will come to heel and submit to their God and be his people. And you see, the record of Israel's history is that wriggle as they may and refuse God's way, He will hold them to his purpose from the rise of Abram in Genesis to the glory of the monarchy in David and Solomon's days, and their decline after that until they are captives in Babylon and destined to return to Judea, a mere remnant of their former selves. And during the next 500 years, to go through so many humiliations that they ended up with their monarch, the King of Israel, a village carpenter in Nazareth. The record of the Christian church is not much better than the record of Israel in the Old Testament, despite its heroic start of the church with the apostles. And even the triumphs of the Reformation are now whittled away in denominational digressions, until the sound of the witness of the Reformation in the West is reduced to an almost unrecognizable whisper. We do not learn from history. Each generation makes its own fresh mistakes and has to learn its hard lessons. But God does bring us low, and that is all to the good, that we may learn new humility. And like Jonah, in his uncomfortable, slimy seat, turn to the Lord afresh and submit to his will. I want to close by reading with you, if you will, words from the 80th Psalm, before we sing them. Psalm 80. Hear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might. Come and save us. Restore us, O God. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. O Lord God Almighty, how long will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us a source of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its boughs to the sea, its shoots as far as the river Euphrates. Why have you now broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and the creatures of the field feed on it. Return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, the root your right hand has planted. The sun, or is it the branch? Isaiah chapter 11. You have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down. It is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand. We know who that is, Messiah, by Son of Man, the Son of Man you have raised up for yourself. Isn't that wonderful prediction? Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. But of course the truth is that when the Son of Man came to earth, they rejected him and crucified him. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us, that we may be saved. But I want to read just a little more in Psalm 85 to the same intent. Psalm 85. You showed favor to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, O God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? No, he won't. Psalm 33:11 says, no, he will not. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing, your hesed, your covenant love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Then the solo voice speaks up in the psalm. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace, shalom, to his people, his saints. But let them not return to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. We sung this at the beginning of the service. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him, walks before him, and prepares the way for his steps. Oh, the blessing of walking with the Lord and obeying his will and his commands. The blessing is great. And we need to be reminded constantly when the evil one whispers in our ears that it is always best, whatever it costs, to walk with the Lord and do his blessed will. God grant us grace to do so.